This morning, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 26. That's our text for this morning. So if you will spend a moment to turn there. Before I start, I'm going to ask for God's wisdom before we jump into the lesson this morning. So allow me to pray, and then we'll get into our discussion. Father, I thank you for the incredible privilege and opportunity to be up here and to be speaking to our church, to be going through your word and seeing what you have to say in it. I just pray that you will give me wisdom through preparation and just as I speak on what to say and not to say. God, we're so thankful for your word and how the purpose of it is to, it's a double-edged sword. It's to cut through bone and marrow and expose the dark parts of our heart so that we can receive the gospel. And so I pray that that is accomplished this morning in some form or fashion. And again, thank you for this ability and this privilege. Help all of our minds to be open to see what you have written in 1 Samuel 26 this morning. In your name I pray, amen. So if you are new, or this is your first time, or you've kind of been in and out, we are continuing in our study through the book of 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 26 this morning. I'm just going to jump right into our reading, and we have some reflection questions as we go along, but we'll just jump right in. Now, in verse 1, the Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" When we see Jeshimon, it's just another phrase or another title for the desert area, the desert plains. So isn't David hiding in that hill which faces the desert plains? So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with 3,000 select Israelite troops to search there for David. Quick question, does anybody remember how many men David have with him at this point? About 600 men. 3,000 is a lot more than 600. I'm not super good at math, but I get that much. But I like to, when I think about numbers and different things, I like to have a visual for what we're talking about. So what I want to do is just give you a mental picture of what this might look like. On Easter Sunday or Christmas Eve, when we are filling our auditorium with chairs to get max capacity, we're lucky if we get somewhere in the 700 number with all the chairs on the floor. So I want you to think about that. David has less than an auditorium full on Easter Sunday of men. Saul is coming with almost four times that amount, more than four times that amount. Does that math check out? I think I'm okay with that. Okay. So I want you to think of the Cross Point Auditorium full of chairs, full of people. It's over four times that, and that's what Saul is bringing with him just for David. Okay. So he takes 3,000 select troops, and the fact that he says select Israelite troops means that he has more at his disposal if he needs them. Verse 3, Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the wilderness. And when he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. I know that we're only four verses into this. I think there's already something worth learning from David. David's got 600 men with him, 3,000 are pursuing him, a much larger number than him, than what he has. And his first thought when he sees this coming is to go and assess the situation. I'll pose to you that if I was David at this point, and I saw 3,000 troops coming towards me, and it dwarfs my army, I'm probably going to be packing up and finding a different place to be. But David first selects troops to go investigate the situation. Before we move forward, I just want to ask this question. When you are put under pressure, do you take the time to assess the situation before reacting? Being vulnerable with you? Sometimes no. But there's a large army coming towards David, and his first thought is, I should get a closer look at this. My first thought is, I should get out of here. But David takes a moment, pauses, and he's going to see really what he's up against and what's going on. When you're put under pressure, do you take the time to assess the situation before reacting? Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. Now, let's pause for 2 seconds. He said he was going to send scouts out, but it says here that David set out. If David's trying to protect himself and not get found by Saul and his men, why in the world would he go and look himself? I'm not really sure. But David goes out, and it says that he went to the place where Saul had camped. Not near where he camped, not far away. He went to the place that Saul camped. If I were David, not sure this is the move I'd be making. Let's not get as close as possible to our enemy to figure out the problem. I'd be packing up and getting out of there. But he gets so close, it says that he saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David got so close in the midst of this large group of people, 3,000 people, he could identify Saul and who was sitting next to him. He's that close. Now, when it says Saul was laying inside the camp with the army encamped around him, again, visually, I want to make sure that I'm tracking with what I'm reading. I want you to picture a target. Now, if you're going for target practice, whether that's archery or firearms, your goal is to hit the center of the target. The point of the target is it's the hardest part to hit. And outside, you have the other zones for people with bad aim, okay? And as we're going through here, I want us to look down from a bird's eye view. Saul is in the middle of his camp with Abner and maybe a few of Abner's best able troops. But the rest of the 3,000 men and probably their chariots, their horses, their equipment are in a big thick ring surrounding him. And what's the purpose of that? The same way the target is, the center is the hardest to hit. If Saul's in the middle, it's going to be hard for someone to get to him. But David again gets so close that he can identify Saul and Abner laying next to him. In verse 6, David then asks Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who will go down into the camp with me to Saul? I'll go with you, said Abishai. We're reading this so quick, but like there's a lot happening right here. So David asks Ahimelech the Hittite, and I don't want us to get confused with Ahimelech that we read earlier in 1 Samuel because he's dead. There was Ahimelech the priest at the village of Nob that was killed by Doeg the Edomite a few chapters ago that we read. David approached him for some food for him and his men on his journey and lied to him. That's the Ahimelech that we recognize. This Ahimelech is different. It actually describes him as the Hittite. He has a completely different descent. It's a different guy. And this part, again, we tend to read over this, but there's big significance to Abishai. And Abishai, son of Zeruiah. And Abishai is a brother named Joab. But Zeruiah is not a male name. That's a female. Not often in Scripture are people described being descendants of their mother. It's always their father. Why is this person, why is Abishai, why does his lineage trace back to his mother and not his father? Zeruiah is actually David's sister. So we actually get context here that Abishai is David's nephew. And so David goes to Ahimelech and Abishai, and he says, yeah, that camp down there where Saul is, I'm going to go. Who's going with me? And his nephew goes, I'll go. Sign me up. And I think immediately when we look at that, maybe there was a long discussion. Maybe it was quick. I don't know. But I kind of get the feeling that Abishai is really ambitious because of what happens in the following verses. But I want us to put ourselves in the position of Abishai as well. Abishai and probably a large group of family that makes up David's 600 men went to him. And if you saw a family member of yours being tracked down by the king of Israel that serves the Lord, is trying to hunt him down, kill him, using money, resources, people, it probably would drive you crazy if someone was attacking a family member of yours like that. Probably make you as equally frustrated. And so David says, hey, let's go down to the camp. I'm not sure if he told them what they were going to do. Still doesn't seem like a super bright idea. But he says, who will go down with the camp with me to Saul? And Abishai says, I'll go. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. Again, very smart strategy under the cover of night. And there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were laying around him. Now, I highlighted this phrase, his spear stuck in the ground next to his head, for a reason. Again, seems like a read-over detail, doesn't seem super significant, but when a detail like that is thrown in, it tends to have some significance to it. We know that Saul's weapon of choice is the spear, though he's not good at using it. Either he's not good at throwing, or God deflects the spear a couple times when he tries to attack David, and Jonathan, by the way. But he has this spear, and it's stuck in the ground next to his head. Now, there's actually an interesting military advantage to this. If you are lying, even if it's not just a large group of people, but if you and two or three men are traveling and you have a weapon with you, like a sword or a spear, or even arrows, it would best benefit you when you're sleeping to drive those into the ground next to your head as far as you could. Because if someone were to try to take your weapon, it's right next to your head, and you would feel and hear it leave the ground. And as I'm reading through, why is it not laying next to him? Why is it mentioned? Well, it shows that Saul is ready for attack. He's prepared for someone to come into the camp. This is the typical strategy that you would use in battle. So he's got the spear in the ground next to his head. Abner and the soldiers are around him. And Abishai, the nephew to David, said to him, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands." Has David heard that phrase before? When has he heard that before? In the cave, in chapter 24. We'll look at that in a minute. But David is in the wilderness with his men. He's being chased by King Saul. King Saul knows that he doesn't know that he's in the king, but King Saul needs to go relieve himself. He needs to use the bathroom. And he happens to wander into the cave where David and his men are hiding. Perfect opportunity. And I can't help but wonder, I can't prove this, so don't take this to the bank, but I can't wonder if Abishai wasn't the same person that said this the last time. I don't know that, but somebody did. And again, David has an opportunity, and someone says to him, his nephew, "Hey, this enemy that you have that's making your life miserable, you can take care of it today." In fact, Abishai says this, "Let me do it. Let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." Again, we can see Abishai's ambition here. "I want to do it, David. Let me do it. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to hit him so hard, I only need to do it once." Let's pause for just a moment and acknowledge the situation that David's been put in. Would it benefit David if King Saul was not alive? Very much so. He wouldn't have to live in the wilderness anymore. Wouldn't have to be on the run, constantly looking over his shoulder. Would it also benefit him if he's not the one that physically put Saul to death? He's got a family member that is willing to do it, and David technically would be innocent of his blood. David's in a sticky situation. Being vulnerable with you, if I was in David's shoes, that would be a really difficult decision to make. Do I take care of my problem? Do I allow someone else to take care of my problem and allow me to be third-party innocent? I don't know. That's a tough one. And I want to ask this question. When it feels like revenge is yours to take, what do you do? This is now the second opportunity David has had to take Saul's life. And I know some people might look at this as like, this is a sign from the Lord. It's happened twice. It's meant to be. It's a sign. I've had two opportunities. God wants me to kill Saul. And he has the ability to let somebody else do it. Someone who's willing to do it. Someone, even if the consequence was his life, he's willing to do it. David could fix his problem right now. And as human beings with our sin nature and our flesh, revenge feels really good sometimes. But you know how long it feels good? About 4 seconds. We want others to feel the pain that we've been through. We want others to pay for what they did to us. And David had a perfect opportunity to allow Saul to experience that. When it feels like revenge is yours to take, what do you do? There's a verse that pops to mind that's probably in a lot of your minds right now. It says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Romans tells us to love our enemies. In loving our enemies, it heaps burning coals on their head. That is not a prescription to go take coals from a campfire and throw them on your enemy. Okay? What that means is the expectation for your enemy is for you to fight back. And when you love them, when you're expecting a fight, when you're expecting someone to retaliate and they don't, doesn't that make you even more mad? When it feels like revenge is yours to take, what do? Let's see what David does. "But David said to Abishai, 'Don't destroy him.'" Now, I did not look in the original text if there was an exclamation point. I know that things have been translated into English, but what we can gather is that this was a declarative statement. "Do not kill him." Obviously, Abishai is very ambitious. He wants this to happen. And David says, "Don't kill him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" This is something that David said in chapter 24. Again, when he's in the cave and he has an opportunity, "I can't lay my hand against him. He's the Lord's anointed." And I want to take a second and pause on this phrase because this is something that's taken out of context and used to enable spiritual abuse in the church today. This has no application to anybody in pastoral position. This is direct context. The context here is that Israel wanted a king. They were begging for a king, begging for a king. And after the judges, God said, you don't want that. You don't want that. He's going to take your stuff. You don't want it. And they were begging for it. So finally, he allows Samuel to go anoint Saul. And Saul's qualifications were tall and handsome. Great king qualities. But regardless of who the king is, he was anointed. He was chosen. He was favored by God for a reason. David knows this. And so that's why he says, who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? This has nothing to do with people questioning the authority of a pastor. This has nothing to do with people questioning the interpretation of a text. In fact, we should be questioning each other on those things, to sharpen each other, to build each other up using Scripture. If you're ever in a church or in a small group setting, or you have someone that is in leadership over you and they use this verse to justify you not questioning them, you should leave. This has no direct context to you and me. The direct context that we might be able to pull from this, that we can pull from this based on other scripture, is that God appoints people to leadership for a reason. Whether you like it or not, he actually tells us to obey and submit, and that's really difficult. As surely as the Lord lives, he said. This is interesting too. David adds this now. He's never said this before. In reference to Saul, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Not my job. One of the only times that phrase is actually used in a good way. Not my job. And it's an interesting prescription he gives. Either God himself will strike him dead, or he'll die of old age, he'll die of natural causes, or he's going to go into battle, miss with the spear again, and he's going to die. I don't know. But his point here is, not my job. It is not my job to reach out my hand, and it is not your job to reach out your hand against the one that God has put in authority. It's just not. And then there's this last sentence, which seems to be like, shoehorned in there. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head and let's go. Have this great moment of conviction and talking with his nephew and giving him a lesson and, hey, grab the water jug and spear. Let's get out of here. What? We came down here for that? That's what we came down here for? One thing as we read through that we can miss when we don't, like when I don't slow down and take time to look at what I'm reading, I miss a lot of details. And there's something really interesting to pick up here over the last three chapters in a progression of David's perspective. In chapter 24, when he's in the cave, as we've discussed already, when he was given the opportunity to kill Saul and he's ashamed for even cutting the corner off his robe, he says, I will not put my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. We get from chapter 24 that David already has a reverence for the king because God's favor on him. In chapter 25, if you weren't here last week, Pastor Adam shared on this, and I'll give you a brief version of it. In chapter 25, David needs food, needs supplies for his men, so he sends a couple men out to go talk to Nabal. Now, Nabal is somebody that has great wealth, he has great power, and David and his men, while they were on the run at one point, were protecting Nabal's sheep while they were shearing in season. And they had a great relationship. So David is thinking, if I can just reach out to Nabal and ask and see if he'd be willing to help us out with some food, some supplies, I'm going to send scouts out to do that. What was Nabal's response? Who's David? Why is it my responsibility to care for this guy? Why do I have to use my time and resources to help him out? He's nobody. Remember what David's response was? Saddle up, boys. Let's go get him. His intent was to go to not only kill Nabal, but all of his bloodline, so his bloodline ended there. A little bit of an overreaction, right? But we see that David's respect for man was nowhere near where his respect for God's authority for man was. And what's interesting is that he packs up, he actually gathers his men together, they're on their way, Nabal had a very wise wife named Abigail. She heard of the situation and she wanted to calm the storm. She wanted to fix it. And so she grabbed all kinds of food. Look at the list of what she gathered. It was a lot. She brought all this food and supplies and she met David on the way. She gave it to him. She's basically begging him not to do what he's going to do, not to kill Nabal. And then she says this, "And when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, with Nabal, when the Lord has dealt with him, not you, not me, when the Lord has, remember your servant." She was incredibly wise. And David says after that, after she has appeased him and brought the food and he's realized kind of the mistake he's making, he says, "Surely you have saved me from blood guilt today." You remember what happened to Nabal? Just a few days later, his heart stopped. He died. God took care of the problem. That's not a prescription for what's going to happen in your life with people that you don't like. But what this is God taking care of the situation in his time. He could have taken Nabal's life right then at that moment, but he waited a few days. Why? I don't know. He waited till the right time. And, oh, by the way, David married Abigail after Nabal died, which is an interesting detail, too. He had the upper hand in that situation. But in chapter 26, we see the combination of both of these. He's learned from what Abigail taught him. In chapter 26, he says, "The Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he'll go into battle and perish." He'll deal with him. "And the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." His perspective is now widened. It's not just that he's anointed, but he's now learned that God has his own sovereign timing and he'll take care of it. As irritating as that must be to give up control of the situation and walk away, that was his response. So it leads me to my next question. How often do we listen and observe the wisdom of others and apply it to our lives? It is so easy to listen and hear advice, and it is so easy not to apply it. "Well, that worked for you, that's great, but I'm different." "Well, that's nice, but I'm not you. I'll handle things differently." There's wisdom in experience. There's wisdom in advice. And David here not only remains and retains his respect for King Saul's position, it's now added and supported by the fact that even if I don't like this guy, God's got a plan. He'll take care of it. And that was theoretically taught to him. At least it was shown physically to him very recently by the death of Nabal and the wisdom of Abigail. How often do we listen and observe the wisdom of others and apply it? So David took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head and they left. I want us to ask one question real quick. I want to know what these things symbolize, because yes, it's just a spear and yes, it's a jug of water, but they both have purposes. What's the purpose of a spear? To kill. Or hang up as a decoration. Most of the time to kill. So the spear symbolizes death. What does water always represent in Scripture? Life. Interesting, he chose those two things to take that Saul had possession of. He took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Now, this explains how they were able to break rank of 3,000 people, get right next to Saul and Abner, have this conversation, have David kind of guilt trip Abishai, and then take the spear and the water jug and leave, and nobody woke up. This phrase, "the Lord had put them into a deep sleep," occurs multiple times in Scripture. The first time that we see this happen is actually with Adam in the Garden of Eden. When God saw that Adam needed a helper, he put Adam into a deep sleep, took the rib out of Adam, and made woman. With Abraham in Genesis, if you read around chapter 15, we see that Abraham was called by God to leave where he was, and he would make Abraham into a great nation and a great people, descendants as numerous as the stars. Abraham had a tough time grasping this, but he did believe God, and the way God was going to prove this to him was to enter into a covenant with Abraham. So he had Abraham prepare a covenant ceremony, which was called a blood covenant or a blood oath. And so what they would do is he had him take three animals, cut them in half, split their halves apart, and let their blood pool in the middle. It's kind of gross and grotesque, but there's a purpose to it. And there were two birds as well that weren't split in half, but they were killed. They were placed at the end, one on each side. And the purpose of this was for two parties that were making a covenant or an agreement, both to walk through this blood path, physically walk through the blood that had been shed by the animals that were killed. One would walk one direction, one would walk the other direction. They have both entered this covenant, and what was the purpose? The lives of these animals were killed to be the basis of this covenant and this promise. A little foreshadowing, isn't it? But what he does is Abraham has no ability to keep God's promise. He has no ability to hold up any end of the bargain because there is no end of the bargain for Abraham. It's something God is promising to him. So God causes Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, and then God passes through as fire and smoke. He is both parties walking through this covenant because he's the only one that could keep it. So multiple times in Scripture, this language of putting him into a deep sleep is used, and it gives us a context of how out they were, okay? Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill some distance away. Seems like a minor detail of him being on a hill, but it's a visual that he's going to use to illustrate in just a minute. And there was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, the military commander. And he says, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner? Abner, you going to answer me?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" There is trash talk in the Bible, and yes, it can be funny, and this is one of those situations. David said, "You're a man, aren't you? Abner, military commander. Who is like you in all Israel? Why didn't you guard the Lord your king? That's your job, isn't it? Someone came down to destroy your Lord the king. What you have done is not good. In fact, as surely as the Lord lives, you and your men must die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Kind of explains why he put a little bit of distance between them, doesn't it? Abner, this big man protecting King Saul. He's mocking him, but he's also pointing out, you failed at your job. And actually, Saul could kill Abner. He failed at his job. "Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Now, this is funny. Saul recognized David's voice, and he goes, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" If you've been with us through this study, Saul only calls David his son in one situation, that he's embarrassed or wrong. What else does he call David? If he's not embarrassed or wrong, when he's angry, what does he call David? The son of Jesse, which is a double insult. Because David is Saul's son-in-law, and he doesn't even call him by his own name. Son of Jesse, go get that son of Jesse. "Oh, David, my son, is that you?" He realizes what's going on. David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done and what wrong am I guilty of?" Very similar to Jonathan's question to Saul at the dinner table. Why are you hunting him down? What has he done? "Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering." David is saying here, if this is a judgment based on something I've done, if this is God, something God has called you to do to punish me, then let him accept an offering from me. Maybe I'm responsible for this. If, however, people have done it, if human beings made this decision and you are responsible, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. If we look in the narrative, no one ever tells him this, so what is he saying? No one ever tells him, go serve other gods. Culturally, if you are cast out of your family, out of your homeland, what that is saying, because religion was so deeply tied at this point to family, to culture, if you are kicked out, they are basically saying, go find another family, go serve another god. You're not welcome here. And because David is on the run for his life, this is how they're treating him, this is how he feels. And it's reiterated by his next statement. "Now, don't let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. Don't kill me here." The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Now we get the visual that he's providing. 3,000 men with Saul and Abner, David and Abishai on this little hill in the distance, and he's making not only Saul and Abner, but the rest of the men, look what you're hunting for. Me? You're hunting for a flea. You're hunting for a partridge in the mountains. Doing some research at that time, the only partridge that existed was incredibly fast and hard to catch. What he's saying is you're chasing after something you're not going to get. What is the purpose? Why are you hunting me right now? It will benefit you not. Look at Saul's response. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. There it is again. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. That's conditional, isn't it? I won't harm you because you considered my life precious today, but what about tomorrow? What about the next day? We've seen that Saul is not trustworthy here. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong. One thing we do see here, even by the next slide and the next couple of verses, that Saul seems to understand that what he's doing is wrong to an extent. As we follow through the rest of Saul's life, you'll see that he still battles with moments of envy and anger and rashness, but there seems to be a moment here where he's realized, I've sinned, I've messed up. I've acted like a fool, and I have been terribly wrong. By the way, when was the last time someone has said that to you? I have acted foolish, and I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Furthermore, let me ask, when was the last time you said that to somebody? Here's the king's spear, David answered. Let one of your young men come over and get it. What did we say the spear symbolized? Death. So he's giving them death, but what does he withhold from Saul as far as we can tell? Life. Again, kind of a symbolic smack on the face. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. He's telling Saul, buddy, this is the second time. Again, I had an opportunity to take your life, and I did not do it. And he repeats the phrase, the Lord's anointed. He's reminding Saul, it's not because of you, it's because of your position that God has placed you in. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. Now, my first time reading this, I expected the second half of that sentence to be different. What I expected to read as I started to read this was, as surely, let me go through it here. We'll go through it here. As surely as I valued your life today, what I expected to read was, so please value mine. But what the text says is, as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me. What he's saying is, I don't trust you. God, please see that I respected his life today. So please respect me, value my life, and deliver me from all trouble. Who is his trouble? Saul. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph. Whether this is a momentary or a permanent switch in Saul's mind, we can see at least for a moment here that he's acknowledging that he can't win this battle. David is the future anointed king after him, and he knows that. And his efforts are proving to have no fruit. And the last thing that we read in this chapter is, so David went on his way and Saul returned home. What that shows us is David was allowed to go back home, but he didn't. He did not trust Saul. My last question for us this morning, do we trust God enough to take care of the situation he is already sovereign over? Now let me ask this question. What I did not say was, do we trust God enough to take care of the situation he will be sovereign over? If anything happens in the universe outside of God's purview, you know what happens? He ceases to be God. If he does not know about it, he cannot be God. All of us go through things in life, every single one of us, big or small. And it's so tempting when something happens in life for us to look at it and try to figure it out on our own and control the situation. And I got this. I can figure this out. I've got it going on. But, and though it may be true that you have an ability to help yourself in the situation, there's ultimately one person that's in control. God allowed David to be in the wilderness this long. David was the future king of Israel. He could have just said, kill Saul, boom, he's done. David's the next king. He allowed this to happen for a long time. Why? I don't know. James 1 tells us to consider it joy when we encounter trials because there's a purpose to it. It encourages perseverance, and it makes you mature and complete and not lacking anything. It is incredibly anti-human to look at trials as a blessing. But if you're trying to look through things in a lens that God has given us, that Scripture gives us, I'm not saying this is easy. I'm saying it's almost borderline impossible sometimes to think this way. But trials that happen in life are for a purpose, and it can be, it doesn't have to be, depending on how you react, but it can be to your benefit. Do we trust God enough to take care of the situation He is already sovereign over? As we end our time this morning, I just want to have us enter into just a moment of reflection. Spend some time in prayer. Spend some time maybe looking at the reflection questions on the screen that we've discussed this morning. But I'm going to ask you just to be honest with yourself, to be raw, to be real. Where are you at in this? Do you trust God? Do I trust God? Maybe revenge feels like it's yours to take right now. Do you take it? I've had the opportunity before. It's arisen again. It's got to be a sign. Is it yours, though? Do you have advice that others are giving you? Are you going to listen to it? And the God that created the universe and created you, do you trust Him to be in control of that? Father, thank You for another opportunity to be together this morning to just continue in our study of 1 Samuel. And in chapter 26, there's some hard lessons to learn here. It goes against our sin nature to not take revenge. It goes against our sin nature to not react immediately and put things in our own control. But God, You have given us a great example in David and how he respected the position of Saul, an enemy that I don't think anybody in this room will ever have something come close to. And yet he still waited on Your timing. And I pray that as we go through life, as we encounter trials of different kinds, we know that the purpose of them is to make us mature, even though it doesn't feel like it sometimes. God, give us the strength, give us the wisdom to rely on You. And I pray that You make things very, very clear in life in the path that we should take. Thank You for this word. Thank You for this opportunity this morning. Bless all these families as they go home today, I pray. In Your name, amen.